So as I said, turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. Our study this morning resumes at verse 18. If you were not able to be with us last Lord's Day, let me just briefly bring you up to speed here. We've been talking about Balak, the puppet king of Moab, and his pleadings with Balaam to come and pronounce curses on the Israelites who were threatening to invade and take over his lands. Balaam went to Balak, but instead of cursing the Israelites, which God had prohibited him from doing, he blessed them instead, much to Balak's displeasure. Believing that Balaam did this because of his poor vantage point, his inability to see the enemy as clearly as Balak wanted to present them, Balak thought that moving to another place might help. So he took Balaam to the field of Zophim atop Pisgah, where he once again erected seven altars upon which a bull and a ram were offered. Balaam instructed Balak to stand beside the burnt offerings while he met with the Lord a short distance away. Just as before, the Lord met with Balaam, and he told him what he was to say. When he returned to Balak, the king asked him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And this is where we're at here in verse 18 of our text. Then he, that's Balaam, took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Now, before we go into any in-depth look at this passage, I want to take just a little time talking about something that more than a few of you approached me about at the end of last week's message. I made a statement about Balaam's possibly being among God's redeemed, a member of true Israel. And some of you took exception to that, and I understand why, primarily on the basis of what Balaam is going to do a little later on that will actually place him in a rather precarious position when it comes to understanding whether or not he is actually saved or not. Balaam's going to take advantage of some loopholes, at least what he saw as loopholes. We know that with God there are no loopholes. Balaam is actually doing exactly what God has commanded him to do, what God has ordained him to do. And his part to play in all of this is set in stone. And so Balaam's just kind of going along with this, but Balaam thinks himself to be rather wise. He thinks himself to be able to get his reward from Balak and obey the Lord. Now, how does he do that? Well, we're going to see this in Numbers 25, Numbers chapter 31. There's also a reference to Balaam in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. While Balaam has been obedient to the Lord up to this point, he's going to figure out a way to, at least in his mind, get his cake and eat it too. Since he was unable to curse Israel directly, he's going to devise a plan for Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. He's going to tell Balak and instruct Balak in a way to get the Israelites to commit fornication with the Moabite women and to worship other gods. This is all by way of suggestion. He says, Balak, in effect, he's saying, "I can't curse them. God's prohibited me from doing that, but we can get them cursed If we'll just apply the right pressure in all of these areas of temptation, as a result, God will order those who had committed this atrocity to be killed, and 24,000 men will fall as a result of this error that Balaam is able to convince Balak to lead the children of Israel into. Balaam's name became synonymous with wickedness and sin. Even in the New Testament, he's used as a consistent negative example. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter compares false teachers to Balaam, quote, who loved the wages of wickedness, end quote. Jude also talks about this in verse 11 of his one chapter letter, where he speaks of the ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says that many of them had rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, meaning that they had demonstrated a willingness to sell their souls, as it were, for material gain. And of course, we have the passage that I referred to a minute ago in Revelation 2:14. Jesus warns the church at Pergamum that there were many among them who held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. So again, it's fairly clear that although God used Balaam on a number of occasions, as we'll see, to bless the Israelites, although Balaam at one time referred to the one true God as the Lord my God, although Balaam was in fact obedient to God in the beginning, his true colors very quickly became evident when he committed such egregious sins against the Lord and against the Israelites. When I was asked whether I thought Balaam was actually redeemed in the end, by the way, he's going to die in the battle that ensues following all of this. But when I was asked that, and I answered that I don't really know, that there are indications that at least at some point he was following God, whenever I'm asked about someone else's salvation, my automatic response is, I don't know, and neither do you. A lot of really bad things happen, yes. Balaam is used as a sign and symbol of wickedness, even in the far reaches of the New Testament. Yes, we get all that. But aren't you glad your every word and deed is not cataloged in the same way that Scripture catalogs everyone's words and deeds? Aren't you glad that God doesn't determine whether you're His or not on the basis of your own actions? Could it be that Balaam took a wrong turn and sinned, and God used that sin as a means of bringing about His divine will, and Balaam was killed for that sin, and yet maybe still in heaven? I don't know. Now, if my feet are held to the fire, which don't do that, but if you're going to hold my feet to the fire, my answer is no, I don't think he was among God's redeemed. Just based on the evidence that we have before us, based upon, you know, the fact that I think Balaam is in a lot of ways a foreshadowing of Judas. I mean, I don't think there's a direct correlation there, but I think the sin of Balaam is very much like the sin of Judas. I mean, imagine Judas. Judas ministered with the Lord Jesus Christ, sat under His teaching, controlled all of the finances. He did, obviously, did a lot of great things when he was with the Lord, and yet the Lord said of him, following his betrayal, it'd be better if he had never been born. He was the son of perdition from the beginning. And so again, now those words we can take to the bank because, I mean, Judas, there's no way that Judas was among God's redeemed. I just don't see a way for that to have happened. Namely, because of the way he's spoken of, I think Balaam's in the same category. But guess what? Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And I've said this to you before as well. When we think of hell and who ought to go there, our first thought should be me. We're very quick to assign people that we don't care for to eternal perdition. If we truly understood the nature of hell, you wouldn't want Judas or Balaam, either one, to be there. But again, just take that with a grain of salt. I don't know. You don't know. We have a pretty good suspicion. But let's just leave it at that, right? Anyway, going back to our text here in Numbers 23, 18 and following, there are actually a number of important truths that can be gleaned from this particular blessing. First of all, note Balaam's emphasis on the reliability and integrity of God. This is also something that is very much in Balaam's favor. He understood. Now, how did he understand these things about God? Well, he understood via direct revelation. He's certainly inspired. He's having these one-on-one conversations with the Lord. But Balak had hoped that by moving from one location to another, God would change his mind. Instead of blessing the Israelites, once Balaam sees how big the Israelite army is, once he sees how big the threat is, Balaam can then go back to God and say, God, you don't know how big they are. See how silly this sounds? In Balak's mind, though, it's perfectly reasonable. Balaam, let me take you to another vantage point. You can see for yourselves just how potentially devastating this situation is. Then you can go back to your God and you can tell him, and he will curse instead of bless them. Again, it's the height of folly to believe that. But Balak doesn't understand this God. Balaam does. And that's probably what makes his sin even more egregious. He knows who his God is. He knows that God cannot and will not change. Why? Why does God not change? He's immutable. He can't. Oh, you're saying God can't do something. Absolutely. God cannot deny himself. God cannot undo one of his chief perfections, which is bound up in his immutability. He doesn't change because he cannot change. He said that he would bless Israel, and he would not and could not nullify that promise. As Spurgeon noted, he said, the immutability of the divine counsel is the safety of the saints. No entreaties of our foes can move the heart of God away from us. We are his chosen, and we shall be evermore. Every promise is yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and not one single word of the Lord shall ever fall to the ground. Spurgeon says, men shift like quicksand, but the Lord is as firm as rock. Of course, this begs the question, doesn't it? There are times in Scripture where it not only appears that God changes his mind, but we're told that he changes his mind. For example, in Exodus 32, having seen the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, God told Moses that he would destroy the people and start all over. Did he do that? No. No. Moses asked the Lord to relent, and according to verse 14 of Exodus 32, he, quote, changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. It seems as though God had determined one course of action in response to the idolatry of the Israelites, but because Moses intervened, God changed his mind and withheld his wrath. I mean, that's exactly what the text says. So what are we to make of this? How do we reconcile those two truths, that God does, in fact, change his mind, and yet he remains immutable? Does God actually change his mind in response to what we ask of him? No. And that's another fundamental aspect of this that we all need to understand. When you pray, and I've said this a million times if I've said it once, when you and I pray, we're not praying in an effort to change God's mind. We're not praying in a way that God will change his will to suit our own. When we pray, we're asking God to align our will with His. Why? Because again, His will is immutable. It's already set in stone. Is God able to be influenced? That we're to such an extent that we're able to change His eternal decree? No, of course not. If that were the case, not only would it constitute a violation of a well-established doctrine, His immutability, but it would also be in direct contradiction with scriptures like the one we're considering here, and in 1 Samuel 15:29. And indeed, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, because he's not a man that he should change his mind. What do we call this? There's a particular name for this kind of language. Anthropomorphic? Anthropopathic. That's right, Rick. Anthropomorphisms are human characteristics ascribed to God. But anthropomorphisms are human characteristics ascribed to God in terms of physical properties. God has arms. God has hands. Does he? No. God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. We know the first person and the third person of the triune Godhead are spirit. This is why we're told that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has manifested God completely in terms of his image and likeness, and he's done so in physical form. The only physical representation that we ever have of the triune Godhead is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who became flesh. And even before he became flesh and dwelt among us, he appeared as the angel of the Lord. He appeared in other ways in physical form to man whenever that was necessary, right? So we've got the second person of the triune Godhead. He is, in fact, the physical representation of God. Now, what do we mean when we say anthropopathism? Well, an anthropopathism doesn't speak of physical characteristics. It speaks to emotional characteristics, or what appear to be emotions. God has to be able to talk to us in his word in ways that we as human beings can understand. So when we read passages like, "It repented God that he made man," Genesis chapter 6. When we read things like we just read in Exodus 32, that God changed his mind, that is a condescending way to relate to us something about God that we would not otherwise be able to understand. Why? Because we are full of emotions. We operate on the basis of emotions. We know what it's like to be happy one minute and sad the next. We know what it's like to go from the heights of euphoria down to the deepest, darkest pit of depression. God doesn't know that experientially. Why? Because he's perfect. This goes back to his immutability. God can't go from happy to sad because that's a change. So is God happy or is he sad? Yes. He's perfectly so, all the time. You see how important this is? When we ascribe to God these anthropopathic patterns of speech or anthropopathic sort of situations where it appears that something's going on, we dare not make the illogical leap, violating all that we know about God's perfection by insisting that he's just like us. Remember that stupid song that came out back in the 90s? What if God were one of us? He's not. He's not. God is so altogether other that we can't comprehend who and what he is. We just can't. So we're given these ways to help us. Now, let me just give you an example of this in our own lives. Parents. You buy tickets to go to, Disney World. Whatever you think about Disney, just park it for a minute. Just imagine that Disney was okay, and we're all going there. But you buy tickets and you spend a lot of money getting hotel rooms, and you know the whole thing is planned. People are going to be there waiting for you and your family when you get there. It's a done deal. You're going. I mean, forbidding any sort of real providential hindrance, you're going. But you go into your kid's room the night before, right? And you tell your child, unless this room is cleaned in the next 30 minutes, we're not going anywhere. How many parents have done that before? Knowing full well you're going. You liars, you. No, you're not lying. What are you trying to do at that point with your child? You're trying to convey something to them about yourself and about how you operate and what you expect from them by threatening them with what, all things considered, would be a valid threat, but you know them and you know they're going to obey because they really want to go on this trip. When you end up going the next morning, getting in the car and leaving, did you change your mind? No. It was always your intention to go. You had planned it. It was part of your decree. You had planned it. You had paid for it. You're going to go. Your kids don't know that. We're the same way with God the Father. He has our whole existence mapped out from beginning to end. When we find times where it appears as though he's changing his mind, he's not changing his mind, he's changing you. He's changing you from a disobedient spirit to an obedient spirit. In many ways, what happened in Exodus 32 was a test for Moses and his resolve. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over. Moses, how will you react? And he reacted appropriately, didn't he? He pleaded with the Lord not to do this. He intervened on their behalf. And while it appears as though God says, okay, since you've intervened, I've changed my mind, God was always going to preserve his people in that place. So are you saying that God makes idle threats? No. No, I'm saying again, there's just no other way for us to learn things about him than these examples of anthropopathic, condescending language. He speaks to us, thank the Lord. He speaks to us oftentimes in baby talk. He has revealed himself in his word in ways that we can understand that would defy description otherwise. And this is just another example of this. In verse 20, Balaam explains why he was pronouncing blessings on Israel instead of cursing them. And why was that? Well, because he'd been commanded. Behold, I've received a command to bless. And when he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. And the real blessing here is the same thing applies to us in relation to God today. He has chosen to bless us, and he will not revoke that. You might muddy the water. You might quench the Holy Spirit. You might grieve the Holy Spirit. You might find yourself not feeling the blessing of God, but if you're a child of God, you are already blessed beyond measure. And it's a blessing that he will not retract. It's a blessing that he will not retract because he cannot retract it. Why? Because it was made good in the death of his son. God might as well uncrucify Christ. That's the only way that he could reverse the blessing that's yours and mine in him. When he says in verses 21 through 23, what he says here, this is kind of difficult, right? I don't know what translation you're reading from, but as we've encountered a lot through this Old Testament study, some of it can be really clunky to get through. Let me see if I can paraphrase verses 21 through 23 for you based on my own understanding of what's going on here in the original language. He says, God's plan for the Israelites does not include any kind of misfortune or trouble, at least in this instance. Why? Because he is with them, and he has been acknowledged by them as their king. Like that which is pulled by the horns of a wild ox, the Lord has brought them out of Egypt. No curse against them, and no amount of magic has any power against Israel, because at the proper time, it will be said of Jacob, God has done wonders for Israel. That's a fitting paraphrase of what we read there. Balaam's actually just saying that God has taken his children out of Egypt, and he has promised them, perhaps not in that first generation, but in the subsequent generation, they will have this land. He has blessed them accordingly, and guess what? God will make good on that promise. Balaam understood that whatever happened to the Israelites would be God's doing and no one else's. You can try to stand in the way, you can try to thwart it, but to no avail. God's will be done. Remember what Gamaliel had to say to the council when Peter and John are once again brought before the council, and the council's wondering, what do we do to silence these men? And what did Gamaliel say? Wise Gamaliel. If it's a fad, which most of us believe it is, then it will pass away. But if this really is God's doing, we would be fools to stand in the way. I wish Balak could have seen that, right? I wish Balaam could have seen that. Balaam's not going to get away with anything because Balak will be defeated. As verse 24 tells us, behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion lifts itself, it will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Just understand this if you're ever out on the plains of the Serengeti. Make sure you're in one of those vehicles that has like bars around it and stuff. I was watching a video not long ago where they drive past this pride of lions, and one of the lionesses gets up. Normally they're just sunning themselves. They couldn't care less about the tourists. And the tour guide said, we have to go. Because when they rise up like they did, they're hungry. And they won't stop until they get their prey. That's exactly how Israel's being pictured here. She's getting up, Balak. Which means, if you were a wise man, you'd pack up and run for the hills, right? If you were a wise man, you'd just give it all into their hands, because this lioness will be satisfied. Balak was toast. There's nothing that he, Balaam, or anyone else could do about it. Now, what did Balak try to do at this point? The car's already... the front wheels are already over the cliff, and it's heading downward, and he tries to throw it in reverse, right? He says to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. I'm calling the whole thing off, right? It's obvious you're not going to curse them like I ask you to, so don't bless or curse them. Just let's leave the status quo as the status quo. This is where Balaam tells Balak in verse 26, did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? Even at that point, you would think that Balak would get the message, right? That he would have said, I am so sorry. You know what we need to do here? We need to do like Nebuchadnezzar. We need to show our own love and obedience to your God. Now we're caught between a rock and a hard place. We see the writing on the wall, as it were. So we need to reverse our course and submit to this God who has his people perched right in our front yard, so to speak. But what does he do instead? Verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. Balak, anybody there? He's not getting it. He still thinks he'll be able to convince Balaam to do what God has expressly forbidden him to do. Now, there's application here, right? How was it that Einstein defined insanity? Doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results, right? We have in this country, it's fictitious, I believe. Maybe it's a real thing. The Darwin Awards. Balak would have been right at the top of the list for nominations for a Darwin Award. He's just not getting it. He just doesn't understand. Now, why? Well, again, there's application here for us. How many times do we just not get it? How many times are we guilty of pushing and pushing and pushing with no results, and instead of learning something from that and going the way that God is directing us, we insist on banging our head against the wall? We do it too. And but for the grace of God, we would continue to do it. What's missing in Balak's life? What's missing is the Lord himself. Balak comes from a history that's drenched in idol worship. Balak comes from a place where they can manipulate their gods. They can get whatever they want from the gods that they worship, provided that they just do the right things at the right time, in the right way. The one true God's not like that. Balaam understands that. Balak doesn't. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me. And here's the thing. Balaam, why are you going through this again? Well, I think, again, this is God's way of teaching something to Balak through Balaam. He has him go through the whole ritual again. Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, why there's a chapter break here, I have no idea, but this brings us to verse 1 of chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That doesn't require any lengthy explanation. These are God's words concerning the fate of the Israelites. God's will is going to be done. Balak's going to pay the ultimate price because God has, in fact, blessed Jacob. And he will not retract that blessing. How does Balak feel about this? Verse 10, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these 3 times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Now, stop there. Another Darwin Award, right? The Lord has held you back from honor. Unbelievable. Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." And what was Balaam's prophecy in that regard? Come back next week. I wanted to continue going, but I don't want to really undermine this by going through it so quickly. I want us to take the time again to see exactly how God is working through Balaam to teach not only Balaam something, but to teach Balak something. Something that Balak is not going to grasp, never going to understand. And until then, until we go back to this, let me just encourage you to remember a few important things from what we've seen thus far. First of all, the fact that God's sovereign decree will not and cannot be thwarted. It just can't. People ask me all the time, you know, can we lose our salvation? And of course, the answer is twofold. First, you can very much lose that which you never had. Right? You see, people have this idea that their salvation hinges on something they did. Well, I walked an aisle and I said a prayer. And, you know, logically that stands to reason. If your salvation hinges upon your walking an aisle, you're saying a prayer, you're doing whatever, you're being baptized, whatever the case might be, if that's true, yes, you can undo that. But guess what? That's what makes the doctrines of grace so glorious. My salvation is rooted in the elective purposes of a sovereign God. My salvation is rooted in the promises of Christ himself in John chapter 6, where he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, of them all, I will lose nothing." My salvation is rooted in the promises of Romans 8. Which part? The whole thing. Again, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation. My salvation is rooted in him and him alone, which is why it's so sure. God's will with regard to your salvation and mine, if you're truly one of his, cannot be violated. It cannot be undone. I would encourage you to think whether or not you're truly his. Some of you here this morning might be relying on something you did, something that you prayed, something that, you know, was an outside cause other than God himself for why you're a believer here this morning. Stop with that. Understand, God and God alone saves. And when he does, it's for keeps. So think on that. His will in fact come to pass. Secondly, although someone might be used as a human instrument in the hands of God, this does not guarantee that they're in a saving relationship with him. The donkey wasn't saved. And this donkey was used mightily by God to convince Balaam of the error of his ways. Judas wasn't redeemed, and yet God worked through Judas to accomplish perhaps one of the most important aspects historically of Jesus' trial, condemnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. No Judas, it doesn't pan out like the prophet said. If it doesn't pan out like the prophet said it would, then the prophets are unreliable. If the prophets are unreliable, the whole of God's word is unreliable. You see how that works in terms of its ripple effect? Just because God uses people doesn't mean that they're actually in a saving relationship with him. And let me just say this on another practical note. It really saddens me, not only that men that we assumed were men of God, and women, when they fall. Steve Lawson's a good example of that, right? People lose their minds when these so-called great men fall. Don't let that be the case. Be saddened that someone has fallen. Pray for their restoration. Pray that God would prove himself real to them, that their conversion might be genuine. But if you're overly saddened because one of your heroes in this great pantheon of celebrity theologians, pastors, scholars, one of them has proven himself to be human, you've got a wrong perspective on all of it. Your initial prayer, whenever something like that happens, should be, but for the grace of God, go with I. Oh, well, I would never do. Be careful. Be careful. It's sad indeed when men like Stephen Lawson end up the way they end up. But it shouldn't cause us to despair, because guess what? Even that was part of God's sovereign plan to teach us something. You know what I learned from all that? Stop looking at him and start looking at him. We put people on pedestals. And the higher up we put them, the greater their fall. Understand that. We need to be even more aware of the need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and continue living in principled obedience to his word, us. Don't worry about, you know, going back to Balaam and whether or not he's saved. At the end of the day, he's whatever God ordained for him to be. There's your answer. And guess what? So are you.